I ruminate a little bit about the sermon today and consider it to be somewhat of a challenge because as you sit here, some people are keeping this for the first time and some people are keeping it for maybe almost 50 times. And so as you speak to an audience who has that much diversity and experience, and many people are all the way in between, as you do that, you try to look for something that's going to be connecting everybody together, even though they have different levels of understanding, and something that will be helpful to the audience as well. So that's, to me, it's a speaker's challenge. And I thought, after thinking about that, praying about it, considering it, I thought that I would speak on a topical subject, which I hope will be meaningful to all. And as we have come here unleavened, I thought of this particular situation. It's something I have identified as being a particularly acute problem in Europe. I'm not sure it isn't just as acute here as it is in Europe, but I don't encounter it as often. It may be, but I've been sort of in an isolated group of people for this is our 48th time keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I don't have the same perhaps contact with the outside world here that I have in Europe. Nevertheless, I feel that, with that said, it is a little bit more of a problem than in Europe than it is here. Here's the way I would go about identifying that problem. There is an individual by the name of Leo Kargaroff, who was a member of the Worldwide Church of God, and he was the pastor of the church in Estonia in 1995 when the church went through the difficulties that it went through. Leo was a really nice guy. I met with him and had lunch with him. He's a classy individual. He's able to present himself very well, and he's a nice person to be with. Leo had written a book back in around 1990, which is in the library still in Estonia. The library in Estonia, there are probably half a dozen different libraries, but Estonia is not a very big country, 1.3 million. And so half a dozen libraries scattered around the nation of Estonia and one national library. Well, he had published the book and put it in all of the libraries. And it was a book which really was doctrinally very much in accordance with the things that the Worldwide Church of God had understood. Leo still holds services with the Worldwide Church of God, under the name of the Worldwide Church of God. And he still believes in keeping the Sabbath day. But here's one thing that he no longer believes in, and he has written an article about, stating it is not true. Is Christ God? Was Christ God? Leo has written an article. He sent me a copy of the article. He sent a copy of the article to Cincinnati, and those people in Estonia who had been and still maybe meeting with him on the Sabbath day, Saturday, he is indoctrinating them into the belief that Christ is not God. Very important concept, isn't it? We came to the Passover, and we kept the Passover because we understand that Christ is God, and if He is not God, His sacrifice is not sufficient for us to be able to receive eternal life. Leo was out in the weeds, I thought, in the Old Testament, in that he was going to some rather remote, not very familiar scriptures, and claiming that they were saying that God was there was only one God. So if there's only one God, Christ could not be God. He did not, in his article, have very much to say from the New Testament. And so that's kind of what gave rise to me speaking on this subject. It's going to be a topical sermon today, and the topic is whether or not Christ is God. I entitled the sermon, Christ is the Truth. The Truth. I had another individual who came to one of our public meetings that we've held there. His name is Andres. And we got to know Andres now for 10, 15 years. And Andres came to that first meeting, and he began to establish his name and reputation. We have since nicknamed him as the question man. He always has questions to ask, and he doesn't speak English very much, but he's always asking me the question, and Thomas gets frustrated with him because he's circular in his questions. He keeps asking, going around in circles, asking the same question over and over, and Thomas gets frustrated with that. The question that he asked on that first occasion, can God die? And I'm sitting there in the front of the room not having any prior knowledge of the question that's being asked, can God die? And I scratched my head a little bit and I said, God did die. And then I said, Christ is God and God did die. And Christ died for our sins. If He didn't, we don't have any redemption whatsoever. So, here we are. And I want to spend this time, I think I can say we can look in two different directions here. If we look over here, I want to pivot, but if we start looking over here, there's a trash can. We've already put our leavening in the trash can. That side of the room. We turn it on this side of the room, there's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We pivot from there to here. When we come to keep the days of unleavened bread, we have dealt with the trash can before we got here. Now we are flat. I talked about being flat a few minutes ago. We had, and this relates to Mason, we had a request by Mason, his school teachers, and Lori, that we would take Flat Stanley around to the different places in Europe. We would record where he went and send pictures of those areas back to his classroom. I don't know if you're familiar with Flat Stanley. I think a few of you are. He's a little construction cutout about this size of an individual, kind of nicely stylistically made up picture, but he's just a flat piece of cardboard. I took him, for example, to the, in all, you know, almost in the Arctic Circle, to a water park. Inside that water park, they had banana trees growing, and bananas growing on the banana trees, and I put Flat Stanley right there by the banana trees in the water park, took his picture, and I sent pictures back. Flat Stanley, we're flat. We're like Flat Stanley right now. And for the next 7 days, we're going to build sincerity and truth in our lives. That's what the Days of Unleavened Bread are all about, isn't it? We build now for 7 days. We got rid of that trash can, pivot. We're going to build sincerity and truth in our lives for the next 7 days. So that's a topical sermon. Christ is God. And we're going to look at that from the standpoint of truth being in God's Word, and it establishes clearly for us, no matter what Leo had to say with his scriptures from the weeds of the Old Testament, we're going to do it strictly from the pages of the New Testament. And I thought it was particularly good for my sermon that Mr. Bell made comparisons between the three Gospels on the one account, because I'm going to do somewhat the same thing in that I'm going to compare and establish from the words of several different authors, maybe not from only the Gospels, but from several different authors, the same thing being said, that Christ is God. So what I want to do in this sermon is provide, let's say, a single piece of unleavened bread. We had matzos about this big at services last week. Last night. Not services, but the night to be much observed. We had little round wafers about this big, unleavened, with some spices on them. They were pretty tasty. We had Triscuits about that big, you know, 2 inches by 2 inches. And we could eat those. We had those different kinds and styles of unleavened bread. This is going to be a huge piece of unleavened bread. Mr. Teague has painted oil and canvas paintings. They're about this big by this big. And so this piece of unleavened bread, which I am submitting to you today, it is a huge piece of unleavened bread. It is relevant to everything we believe. And if it is not true, we don't have any salvation. Christ was put in the grave, and he was resurrected. We haven't gotten to the celebration in this particular season, this year's season, where he was resurrected. But you know, he was resurrected after 3 days and three nights in the grave. This today is when he has just been put in the grave. You know, night to be much observed is the time when his sacrifice was completed. It was a victory celebration, same as the Israelites leaving Egypt. We couldn't leave this world, really, if he had not completed that sacrifice. But he did complete the sacrifice. He was accepted by God the Father. And as a result of that sacrifice and the acceptance, he now stands for us in our place, and our sins are forgiven. We can have eternal life as a result of that. So I'm going to provide a single piece, a huge piece of unleavened bread, and suggest for the next 7 days that we all eat on this one large piece of unleavened bread. And here's how I describe, you know, the different kinds and sizes and taste that go along with unleavened bread. This one piece of unleavened bread uniquely is Christ is God. So that's the purpose in the sermon. Provide unleavened bread and suggest for the next 7 days that we all feed on this one large piece of unleavened bread. The piece is Christ is God. I'd like to begin some... There's a little bit more room here. I don't know if I have any glasses down here I can turn over. Some early instruction that was given in the Bible, and I'm going to talk here for a few minutes about the instructions we have as far as keeping this. And you know, in the Psalms it says, a good understanding have all they that do your commandments. And we have understanding because we came here and do those commandments. And so the instruction of what we are to do is important for us always to cover every holy day. Leviticus 23, verse 6. On the 15th day, that's today, isn't it? 14th day is Passover, 15th day begins with a night to be much observed. It is the first holy day of the days of unleavened bread of the same month being the first month, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So every day, I'm going to submit to you pretty forcefully, every day you should eat some unleavened bread. And there should be no leaven in your home, so that shouldn't be a temptation. Although I got here and I'm always used to seeing some sort of a donut concoction that some nefarious people bring to us, which of course, I'm kind of like Florence, I guess. Where's my donut? You must eat unleavened bread. You may not. It is forbidden during these days that you would eat any unleavened bread. I mean, any leavened bread. So why do we do these things? Here's the identification which has been given to us by the Apostle Paul about the distinction between leavened and unleavened things. There is a distinction that is made in that he presents what leavened things represent, and he also presents what unleavened things represent. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writing to a Gentile church, 55 A.D., that's relevant for several reasons. First of all, because it is a Gentile church, and they would not ever have known about the days of unleavened bread except that the Apostle Paul had taught them about it. 55 is relevant because the conference held in Jerusalem, you find in Acts 15, was in 50 A.D. So after that conference, you see Paul is instructing Gentile church that they are to keep the feast of unleavened bread, which they would not have known at all about if Paul had not taught them. And here it is emphatically being delivered to them that they are to do this. Therefore, Paul says, let us keep the feast. And then he goes on how to say it, and he makes the identification of the two things that we're talking about. Not with the old leaven, which he then identifies as being the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice and wickedness. That's what's over in the trash can over here. We left that behind. Now, unfortunately, we'll probably didn't get it all. And it grows, you know. Leaven is a living thing. Yeast, at least one type of leaven, is a living thing. You know, baking soda is not a thing which is alive. It doesn't grow and continue to get to come back. But yeast did. In fact, that's how the Israelites were able to restore leaven to their kitchen after the days of unleavened bread. They just put out a ball of dough, and leaven is in the air. It's everywhere. Message is, malice and wickedness will grow in us anyway. But that's the identification. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but here on the other side, the unleavened bread, which is identified by Paul as being sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Those are the two things that we are to be focusing on for the next 7 days. We're to eat the physical bread, but more importantly, spiritually, we are to work on developing an attitude of sincerity and increasing the depth of understanding that we have about truth. I had to make a choice in this sermon, so I chose to focus not on sincerity. I have spoken on sincerity in the past during the days of unleavened bread, but in this occasion, I chose to focus on truth and on an element of truth. That element of truth is that Christ is God. And I'm going to suggest to you that you focus on that one element. It isn't a requirement. It isn't something that you're going to be tested on or anything. But I think it's a very profitable thing. And I'll show you some reasons before we get to the end of the sermon why I think it is a relevant and important thing to focus on in our Christian life. I'm suggesting we focus on that one element of truth, Christ is God, for the next 7 days. Let's take a few minutes here, since that's what we're going to focus on, truth, and we're particularly going to focus on one element of truth. Let's take a minute here to define what truth is. If that's what we're focusing on, it's pretty important that we would know, isn't it, what is truth? Pilate asked that question, rather timeless question of the ages, isn't it? And everybody, not everybody, but many, many people, most people today are still echoing what Pilate had to say at that point. What is truth? John chapter 18 and verse 38. Pilate said to him being Christ said, I am of the truth. Everybody who knows, who hears me, comes to the truth. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? I mean, it's sort of reflective, if you read it in that way, of I've heard all these kinds of things before. I'm sort of fed up with it. What is truth? You don't have anything unique here. When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said, even though he was a little bit sarcastic when he said, what is truth? He said, I find in him no fault at all. But yet he allowed them to crucify Christ, even though he found no fault in him. Here's an answer Christ gave to his disciples from the night before. What is truth? Well, he didn't answer. It didn't record that he answered Pilate, who said, what is truth? He got up and walked out of the room and spoke to the Jews then. I don't find anything wrong with him. But he had answered that question the night before. Even though Pilate had not asked it. we could say it probably, I don't know if it was or not, but we could say it was an anticipatory answer. He anticipated the question, maybe, and answered it for us before he was brought there to that situation. John, and this I find this interesting, a pair of 17s. John 17, verse 17. What is John chapter 17? It is the true Lord's Prayer. Christ is praying this prayer. John chapter 17, he prayed. Verse 17. Sanctify you, says them, but them is you, isn't it? Them is us. Provided we can be and remain unleavened, them is us. Sanctify. What does sanctify mean? Set apart. You are separated out. You are a very small group. Mr. Bell talks about how many, 1,100 and some, I think it was, in the Buffalo area are receiving part of the truth every 2 months in the Good News magazine. And so that's even when you consider the number of people in the Buffalo church area, and I have an answer for why there are so many more in Elmira than there are in Buffalo, Mr. Bell. It is because the Elmira church area stretches all the way to New York City. And the Buffalo church area stops halfway from Buffalo to Elmira. So it's a much larger geographical area and much larger population in general than the Buffalo area has. So, sanctify them. Bring them apart. Well, even those people who are receiving that, they have been sanctified in a sense, haven't they, in that they are receiving something. Now, will it ever take root in them? Maybe, maybe not. He said 3% have come to, or 2.5%, which I was, 2.5% have come to program that the church is conducting in some of these places. 2.5%, well, that's a second level of sanctification, we might say. And when we get down to it, we may have 50 people here represented. So you've really been separated out. You've been separated out to a very, very great extent. And this is an element of truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart for a holy purpose. You are here for a holy purpose. You're not here just because you want to receive salvation, or God wants you to receive salvation. He does, but there's a purpose. You have an opportunity to do something great for all of mankind, even though we are such a small group. Sanctify them through what? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It is truth which sanctifies you and makes you different. That's what Christ is saying here. He's saying, sanctify them through your truth. What is truth? Here's the answer to the question that Pilate asked. You can't see it, Carol, but I'm holding a Bible up. Your word is truth. There's a definition. Now, maybe it didn't. I could drop this on the floor, and there's a kind of truth that's there, isn't there? There's a gravitational pull that depends on the mass of the two bodies and the distance between them. So that is a kind of truth. There are physical truths. But when Christ says, Your word is truth. Spiritual truth is contained in this. And also, Carol, you can't see it, but this is an old Bible whose pages are falling out. It has a name on the front of it. It says Hazel Lambert. I picked that Bible up to bring it today. She says, why don't you take a different Bible? Why don't you take one that's not falling apart like that one? I said, because this Bible suits my purpose. If it is falling apart, it is used. And it has been used and read and marked and so forth. And so this truth has been learned. A lot of it has been learned by Hazel. None of us have learned it all, have we? We all have lots to learn. Your word is truth. So where can we go to establish that Christ is God? In God's word. God's word is truth. The unleavened bread of truth is to be found in God's word. So, what we want to do, if we're going to establish for the next 7 days that we have eaten some unleavened bread every day, and that's what it commands us to do, eat unleavened bread every day, isn't it? Let's spend some time, because I can't cover everything in this sermon. I can barely scratch the surface. This is a big piece of unleavened bread. And we can all eat on this piece of unleavened bread, and we will just have a corner, maybe a little corner of it eaten off by the time 7 days is over, if we are diligent. Result would be, and there are different levels, I would say, of this, that you will be sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose, at a greater level than you were before this feast. Here's an element of truth from the Word of God. New Testament, remember, I'm focusing on the New Testament in this sermon, not on the Old Testament. There's no conflict between the two. We're not opening a quarrel between the past and the present. They agree with each other, but it is so blatantly and boldly stated in the New Testament that Christ is God. I don't know why we need to go into the weeds to try and prove in the Old Testament to try and prove that He is not. If you do this, you will be sanctified at a greater level than you were. Here's a scripture, by the way, which helps us to appreciate the Word of God. I didn't have the scripture printed out, but I thought about it on the way here. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture, that's truth, isn't it? We're saying that's truth. We're making the statement, unchallengeable, I would say, statement that the Word of God is truth. But here Paul writes to Timothy and explaining to him all scripture is breathed from the nostrils of God, inspired by God. Is the way it's translated, but it means it is breathed from the nostrils of God. It is profitable for four different things, Paul says. Doctrine. Doctrine is learning and teaching. If you want to see what Strong's has to say about what is doctrine, the definition that they give, doctrine is learning and teaching. It is profitable for reproof. That is, reproof, according to Strong's, is evidence. Evidence. It is profitable for correction. And Strong says straightening. Well, we can all become bent a little bit here and there now and then, can't we? Bryant bought some apple trees and planted them up on a piece of property he has overlooking the valley in the Horseheads area. And they didn't want to sit necessarily all that straight, so he got some pegs, drove them in the ground, wrapped a wire around them, tied them to those pegs to straighten those trees. And it's saying the Word of God is profitable for straightening. And it's profitable, it says, for instruction in righteousness. So let's look at start looking at things that the Bible has to say about Christ. I thought this was one of the ones that was first in my mind when I started thinking about this. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. An angel appeared to Joseph. Now I could say the angel Gabriel. It doesn't identify Gabriel here in this scripture. This angel is unidentified. However, in the book of Luke, we find that an angel identifies himself, who appears to Zacharias, first of all, and then to Mary, and it is the angel Gabriel. So we would suspect this was also the angel Gabriel. Whoever, it's an angel of the Lord. And this angel appeared to Joseph, and he told Joseph that Mary, whom he was engaged to marry, was going to be having a child and not to worry about it. Matthew 1 and verse 23. This angel said to Joseph, Christ will be God with you. Pretty bold statement. A virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. The angel says, here's the definition of Emmanuel for you. God with us. So before he was conceived, this angel came and told Joseph that there was going to be a child, and the child was going to be God with us. Now you'd think that ought to be case closed. You know, you got that piece of evidence right there, not from any human being, but from a spiritual source delivered from God to Joseph, saying Christ is going to be born as a human being and he is God with us. Pretty emphatic piece of evidence, I think, right there in the beginning. Matthew chapter 1. End of the story. Kind of could be the end of the story. And I guess if I had to stand on that, I would stand on that alone. But I have so much other evidence to share with you that, of course, we can't begin to get through the evidence. But I will be sharing more evidence with you that Christ is God. Going to have Mr. Bell had three different gospels showing about the Passover meal, the Passover event, and how Christ ordained it from the three different gospels. So thank you, Centurion, for that. Here I have three witnesses that I'm going to be quoting, and what remains of this sermon. I don't see Mason. And I'm going to quote to you something about what each one of those three witnesses had to say. Now, I can't quote you everything they had to say. And if I had time, I could go through every author in the New Testament who would say something similar. If you want to search it out, it's not hard to do. Here, I'm going to, first of all, give you a couple of, three different things that the Apostle Paul had to say about Christ being God. Philippians, book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, speaking of who is who? Well, who is Christ? That's who the who is. He said, Christ being in the form of God. That is to say, He was God. He's establishing that before He came to the earth, He was God. He was in the form of God. Didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't apologetic in any way by the fact that He was God. Nevertheless, verse 7, He made Himself of no reputation. He had great reputation being God, didn't He? And He made Himself of no reputation, took upon Himself a different form. He started out with the form of God, took upon Himself a different form, the form of a man, a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So Paul is establishing for us right there, Christ was God, pre-existent, before, and of course Gabriel was speaking about Christ pre-existence and coming down and being then with men. Christ, Colossians chapter 1, this is a very, very emphatic section of the Bible, and a lot of it had to do with what was going on in the city of Colossae and in the church of Colossae. But we won't go into that. Colossians chapter 1, 16, 17, and 18, Paul writes to that church by Him. Now, who is Him? Him is who? He says, who? He wrote in Philippians, referred to Christ. And here he says, by Him, Him is Christ. He is saying that by Christ were all things created. God the Father didn't do the creation. Not that He couldn't do it, and not that they weren't in agreement, but the Bible is pretty emphatic that Jesus Christ was the Creator. By Him were all things created. And then He, just to really pound the table here, He says, things in heaven. You go out and you look at the moon. You look at the stars. And we know that for thousands of light years away, we're looking at the light that came from some stars and finally reached Earth for us to see. Things that are in heaven and things that are in the earth. Visible and invisible things. In other words, spiritual things. Whether they be thrones, whether they be dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him. Pretty good evidence, I think, that Christ is God. And for Him. He is before all things. And you can look at that in two ways. He was there before anything was here, but He is higher in authority than anything else also. He is before, greater in authority than anything except, as He has said Himself, His Father is greater in authority. But He was before all physical things, and I think this would probably be related more to verse 16, where all things were created by Him, that He existed before they did. He is the head of the body, the church. No doubt it's Christ we're talking about, is it? Who in the beginning, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. We talked about the firstborn recently, and the reason why firstborn was preeminent was because it was a representation of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's the third thing. Third place I chose, and there are lots of choices, to establish where Paul said that Christ is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He says to the church in Corinth, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud. He's talking about the ancient Israelites. When he said our fathers, it's not myself and Bryant. It's not Ron and Ron. Our fathers, that is, he's referring back ancestrally hundreds of years. Our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Mr. Teague has a painting of them passing through the sea. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All did eat the same spiritual meat and did drink the spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Hundreds, probably about 1,000 years before the time that Paul is writing, he's saying Christ led the Israelites through the sea. About 1,000 years later before Christ was born on the face of the earth. And he is saying that the God that led Israel through the Red Sea was Christ. The one who became Christ. That's witness number one. Witness number two. And I'm just keeping this one pretty short. Unfortunately, you're going to be harangued by it a little bit more before we get done. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And there it's the Word was with God the Father. And the Word was God. Pretty emphatically stated, isn't it, by the Apostle John, that Christ was God. The same was in the beginning with God, the Father. All things were made by that Word. Made by Him. Who is Him? Him is the Word. Him is who? Him is, as we said, Christ. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made which was made. Nothing. Everything is pretty much created, isn't it? If Einstein's correct, even time is a part of the physical creation. He wrote an equation for what time is. If you can reduce it to an equation, it's a part of the physical creation. In Him was life. In Christ was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness, but you know what? The darkness didn't recognize it. And the darkness around us today doesn't recognize it. Christ is God. Leo doesn't recognize that. Not anymore. He did at one point. A lot of people in Eastern Europe, as well as I just probably don't have as much contact with the outside world here as I do in Eastern Europe, but many people don't realize this bit of truth, sincerity and truth. We're going to spend 7 days focusing on this big piece of unleavened bread. Witness number three. guess who witness number three could be? If I'm going to have three witnesses, I could choose from I could choose from any of the other authors of the New. I got to keep it in the New Testament. I could choose from any. I could choose more from Matthew. I had a little bit from Matthew. I could choose Mark, Luke. I could choose John. I could have lots of choices. James, Peter, and so on. But what about we just accept it as something that Christ has said about himself? That ought to be pretty convincing, shouldn't it? I have, I don't know, four or five different places that I selected. There could have been many places that I selected would show also that Christ is God. But here's the first one. I have Mark. It's from the book of Mark. Mark wrote it down, but it's in the words of Christ. Mark. Am I being, is it being announced that I'm a ding-dong or what? Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. This is the situation. Apparently, I surmise it's a holy day because there was such a crowd at this house, which I think was probably next door to or adjacent to a synagogue. And they were having a meeting there, and there were Pharisees and Sadducees there at this meeting. Christ was in the center of the place, and there was such a crowd around the building that nobody could get into the doorway. It was just pressed and crowded in such a way. So that says to me probably a holy day. It does specifically say it was a Sabbath day. And there was this man who wanted to be taken to Christ so that he could be healed. He had the palsy. He couldn't stand or walk. And so the people who had him took him up on the roof, tore a hole in the roof. I used to think of have a picture of somebody with a saw sawing the hole in the roof, seeing the end of the saw coming down and sawdust and so forth. I don't know where I got that image, maybe from going to a Protestant Sunday school class or something. But it doesn't say anything like how they tore the hole in the roof. But they tore a hole in the roof, and they lowered this man down onto the floor, and they said, can you heal this man? Because they already healed. This is early in his ministry. He's just beginning now, and he's already renowned that he is healing many people. When Jesus saw their faith, they went to a lot of trouble. I don't know if it's the legal system in those days were like it is today, but if you went on somebody's house and tore a hole in the roof, you might encounter some difficulty with the law. When Jesus saw their faith, that represented some faith, didn't it? He said unto the sick of the palsy, he said to this man, now he's been lowered down in some sort of a mat, apparently, which is called a bed. And they must have had some rope. They lowered him down into the floor. He said to this man, sick of the palsy, something really remarkable. Son, your sins be forgiven you. That isn't what he wanted to hear. He wanted to hear Christ say, be healed. Or something like that. Get up and walk. Christ didn't say that. He said, your sins be forgiven you. Now you see who else was in the room with Christ. The scribes and the Pharisees were there. Certain of the scribes sitting there. And they reasoned in their hearts. Why does this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sin except God only? Were they right? They were right, weren't they? Only God could forgive sin. So what is the implication about what Christ said here in front of those scribes your sins be forgiven you. It wasn't about healing the man, was it? It was about establishing that he had the power already to forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. So he's making a statement about the fact that he is God right there. Mark chapter 12 and verse 26. And here I just want to begin to look at something which you may want to take a look at, because it's a very profound subject in the Bible. And if you undertake the challenge of learning a little bit more deeply about Christ as God, this one phrase, which is very, very common throughout the New Testament, spoken by Christ, I am. I am. What did Christ tell Moses in the burning bush in the wilderness in Egypt when Moses said, "Who should I tell them has sent me?" The voice out of the burning bush in the wilderness said, "Tell them that I am, has sent you." Mark writes about that here in Mark 12 and verse 26. Writing about the dead, as touching the dead, that they rise, Christ is speaking here. And it's about a man who married a few times, or a woman who married a few times, I guess it was, seven brothers, whose wife would she be? "Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob'?" Statement that he, and this of course would have resounded with them, because they were very cognizant of that phrase, "I am," and the name "I am that I am" that was given in the wilderness. Here's some information that I compiled by searching this. In all of the Gospels, there are 100, in the Gospels, just the Gospels now, this phrase "I am" appears 111 times. 79 times they are a quote by Christ. And all of those are not necessarily where he's invoking the title, but many of them are. There is a subset, which I'm sort of narrowing this down a little bit as much as I can, as fast as I can, even though Mason isn't here. In the Gospel of John, it is a very prominent phrase, "I am." And you better believe John knew when he wrote that phrase, or when he quoted Christ as having used that phrase, he knew what Christ was saying. Some examples. John chapter 6. I'll give you three different examples of this. John chapter 6, verse 51. "I am the living bread of life, which came down from heaven." Couldn't come down from heaven, could he, except he existed before as God. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread," Passover night, "he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8 is a very, very important chapter. It's one day in the life of Christ, John chapter 8 and 9. Takes up a lot of room in John's Gospel. Here he said,
I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. Again, forgiving sins. Who but God can forgive sins? You will die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am... What's the next word? It says here in the King James, he. How many people have a translation that shows that word being italicized? Why is that word italicized? It does not exist in the original transcript. The translator inserted that word. So Christ was saying there, if you believe, you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. If you do not believe that Christ is God, I am, that was the implication behind that phrase, wasn't it? If you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. Verse 58, same chapter, John 8. Christ speaking, testifying here about himself. And John 8 is getting close to the end of his ministry. He knows in a few months he's going to die. This is around Feast of Tabernacles, just the day after the Feast of Tabernacles when this is all occurring. And here the translator didn't have a way to stick it in. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, and he's in a confrontation with the Pharisees, and now he's really putting a stick in their eye. He's really saying something for which they will ultimately kill him. Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. John knew what he was saying. Christ knew what he was saying. Christ is God. We have copious evidence, Bible evidence, New Testament evidence that Christ is God. It is seminal. It is a seminal issue of Christianity. It says that every spirit, John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. John chapter 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. If this is your first time keeping the Holy Day, or your 50th year keeping the Holy Day, this is the exposure that we have. Christ is God. It's a seminal issue. Why is it a seminal issue? Well, if he isn't God, we have no life. We have no life. This is a singular piece of bread for this unleavened festival. Here's a scripture which gives us three things about Christ. And by the way, I'll say this. I have all of these scriptures printed out if anybody wants to see them. And if you want me to print out a segment of them and email them to you so you could use them over the days of unleavened bread to just look at some of the places where it says, I am, and examine those places and deepen your understanding of the fact that Christ is God, let me know. You can look at them. I'll email them to you if you want to. Here's a closing scripture. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said unto them, I am. There's that phrase. I am the way. I am the truth. Thy word is truth. I am the truth. And I am the life. It's a series, so we're taking no license by making it individual in that way. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's a uniqueness of Christ. It's the only way that we can have eternal life. That's the one piece of unleavened bread which I suggest to you that you feed on for the next week. It's an enormous piece. You have 7 days to eat on it. You won't get very much of it eaten, but maybe it'll be a start that you'll continue to look at in the future. Christ is God.